Well, we've arrived at 2 Peter chapter 3, and I want to deal with the first half of this chapter, verses 1 to 10, and then next week we'll conclude our thinking in this wonderful letter from the Apostle Peter. Let me just read these first few verses of the chapter again. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Well, here the Apostle Peter makes a prediction, a prophecy. Well, you know, the Bible is full of prediction, full of prophecy. In the Old Testament, you see there in verse 2, there were the holy prophets, not just preaching to the people and calling them back to their God and to the Ten Commandments, but also predicting many things, the coming of the Saviour, the setting up of the New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the New Testament again, full of prophecy, not only the fulfilment of the prophecies, especially centred in our Lord Jesus Christ, but many other prophecies, as we shall see here in these few verses here this morning. So much is predicted, so much has been fulfilled, with some still to come. Many other religions, well, you look into them, there's very little predicted. And you wonder why. Well, of course, it's obvious why. It's because it's risky. It's risky to predict certain things. Why, the Jehovah's Witnesses had egg on their face earlier on in the 20th century when they predicted some sort of ending of the world, and it never happened, and they had to change it. And of course, when you predict things and very precisely, and they don't happen, then of course people discount such religion. But the Bible is full of prediction. Some predictions seem far off from us. Others, predictions have great implications for us. And this chapter here is actually all about us. It's all about our day. It is what is happening now and how it should affect us. It was applicable to Peter's day, but even more so to us. Well, you might think that's a bit bold to say that, Pastor, here this morning. Well, I'll have to show you why it is so. Well, just one thing to clear up. There in verse 3, it speaks of the last days. Now, normally when last days are spoken of in the Old Testament, it always refers to the last days after the Lord Jesus Christ comes his first time. So the last days, when referred to in the Old Testament, speaks of all the time from our Lord's first coming to his second coming, which of course includes now. When you hear of last days in the New Testament, well, again, it still refers to that period. But some of the context makes you think, and especially here this morning, that it's the last days, if you understand what I mean. Well, I've been rather bold here this morning to say that this is very much to do with our day, and I'll have to show you that that is so. But let's look here at these verses. Verse 1, a reminder. You remember that this letter is all that Peter wants to remind the believers about, because soon he is to put off his tabernacle, he is to die a martyr's death, we believe, and then to be taken to glory. So he's very careful to write to the believers here throughout the Christian church, through the Christian churches, and let them know some important things before he leaves this world. And he speaks as a reminder to pure minds. I want to stir up your pure minds. We've got pure minds here this morning. This word pure has the idea of the sun shining, so everything is clear and bright. It's not in a dark corner or with any shadows, but all is revealed and there's nothing bad. Well, pure or sincere is what Peter means. Well, here, those that whose faith is not a pretense but is real. Their hope was real, as is ours. Their love was real. Their sorrow over their former sin was deep and life-changing. Their repentance. They did not want to go back to that old life. Well, I hope this describes us. But this pure mind still needed stirring up. So with us, we need continually to hear the word of God. That's what the ministry of the church is all about, to keep stirring us up, to remind us, to warn us, to lead us into these things. That's why we have a Bible set out in our churches week by week, and seeking a faithful ministry to bring us the word of God. Well, in verse 2, the Apostle Peter says, remember what's been said, that you might be mindful. Remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets in the Old Testament, but also some holy prophets in the New Testament, who brought the word of God before the Bible was all written down, and of the commandment and the words of the apostles, of course, the human founders of the church, who were taught by the Holy Spirit and wrote the scriptures. Well, these are the things that Peter would stir up their minds concerning, and all to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, for us, of course, is the Bible. That's what we stir up our minds for, day by day, as we read it for ourselves and study, and as we come to hear the ministry, we want to be reminded. And here in verse 3 is a prediction. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Well, a prediction. Now, among many things that have been said by the prophets, by the apostles, by the scriptures, well, amongst many things, the Apostle Peter brings out one important thing that he would remind them of, and it would be that there would be a time in the future. You see, it's in the future, there will come in the last days, so it's in the future, there will come scoffers, people that laugh at the word of God, walking in their own lusts, their own way of thinking, their own desires, going after their own things rather than the things of God. Even the idea is here of walking after their own fancies and their own beliefs, the things that they've made up for themselves. Now, we might say, well, that's a bit vague, rather like perhaps a newspaper horoscope. Can make it to mean anything at all when it says here Peter predicts that there's going to come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Surely there have always been scoffers of the word of God. But let's take here verse 2 and what Peter says here. Let's give them some credit. Let's give them some assumption that they speak seriously. Of course we do. This is the word of God. These are God's words. This cannot be a general thing. This is not just an obvious statement that Peter says here in verse 3. This cannot be a piece of flexibly broad, meaning anything kind of prediction. It would be silly and it would have no point, and we know that the word of God is far above any of that sort of thing. Peter is talking about those who scoff at, well, the prophets and the apostles, well, for us, the Bible, and scoff at what they said. In other words, scoffing at the word of God. What is predicted is a time when there will be those that laugh at, pour scorn on the Bible, those that would twist it, those that would call the Bible rubbish and would not take it seriously at all. Now, also for Peter to predict this, well, again, it must be pretty obvious, although he doesn't say it, that there have to be a lot of such people. What would be the point of this prediction here in verse 3 if it only applied to one or two people? No, obviously this is practically a worldwide thing. There will be many, many scoffers in the last days. It will be a very obvious thing. It will be the sort of climate of the age that people would scoff at the word of God. So this not only is a prediction that people would scoff at the word of God, but there will be many people that would do such a thing. It must mean that it would be widespread, greatly significant, obvious to believers as they see it happening. You must be able to point to it and say, hey, there it is, here are the people scoffing. It must be obvious. So we can say the prediction is a twofold thing: scoffing at God's word and doing it in large numbers now. Because Peter said in his day, it would be in the future. You might think, surely that's always been the case. But in fact, it has not. If you do a little survey into the history of the Bible and the true Christian church since the first century, it's very interesting. In the first few centuries, there was, of course, much antagonism to Christianity itself. But the Bible itself was not particularly well known by the unbelieving world. It was the lives of Christians and the suspicion aroused against them because of what they taught. That was the problem for the Lord's people. And even as the so-called church grew all through the Dark Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church kept the Bible from the people, it was written in Latin anyway, and even the ordinary clerics were ignorant of the Bible. The Bible was even feared in a superstitious way, but you could hardly say that it was universally scoffed at. Then came the Protestant Reformation. Well, 100 years before that, Wycliffe had translated that Vulgate, that Latin Bible of the early Roman Catholic Church. He translated it into English. And then Luther and Calvin and Tyndale, they'd gotten hold of that Greek assessment, getting together of the New Testament, and they translated it into their languages, into the German, into the French, into the English, and translated the Hebrew of the Old Testament also into the languages of their people. Well, these all translated the Bible into what we call the vulgar tongue, the natural tongue of the nations. We know that the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, was not really about kings and armies and war, but it was about the Bible. The Bible being translated so that ploughboys could read and understand the Word of God. And for the next couple of centuries, the Bible became highly prized, studied, revered. And this Bible was used to transform people and even whole nations and even create the United States of America. The Bible was sacred. The Bible was hallowed, read daily by millions. Of course, not everybody lived by it, or loved it, or clearly saw its implications, or believed it to be the very word of God. But nonetheless, the vast majority of people were careful not to blaspheme it, or to ridicule it, or to publicly speak against it, or write against it, or scoff at it. And then came a change. A change, for instance, in Victorian England, and sometime later in Scotland and other places in the Western world, our nation began to divide over the Bible. It was a time when many took Christianity seriously. The churches knew tremendous growth and revival, especially around 1859. When Mr. Spurgeon and others were preaching around the home counties and in this country and in America. And one statistic is amazing, because around 1859 and in the 20 years following, 250 Baptist churches were started in London and the home counties alone. That just gives you an idea of the tremendous revival that was going on amongst evangelicals and many people being called to Christ. Well, at the same time, the Victorians were thirsting for knowledge. It was at the time when the great museums of London were being built and being filled up, and which we appreciate so much today. But it was that great thirst the Victorians had, and also, of course, their great wealth that enabled them to open those museums. Did I say 1859? For the great revival of evangelical Christianity? Well, you know, what a day. Because also, you may know, in 1859, Charles Darwin's Origin of Species by Natural Selection was also produced and published, which at a stroke meant thousands said, so we don't have to believe the Bible anymore. Now, along with all this new learning, well, we find in this worldly philosophy, along with all this sort of thing, came into being a new so-called science, and it was called higher criticism. very simply, this was a philosophy that said that science, especially Darwin's theory, had disproved much of the Bible. And so men began to dissect the Bible and show that it was not to be taken seriously, either as historic fact or scientific information, and therefore of no use as spiritual guidance. In other words, the Bible was not reliable. Coming from Europe, the new ideas caught on quickly. Never before had man opportunity to ease his conscience and rationalise the Bible away. The supernatural of the Bible was seen as pure myth. Then men began to laugh at the Bible, to dismiss it, and on into the 20th century, whereas never before in the history of the world has so much knowledge of the Bible been so freely available, yet so many, even a vast multitude of people, rejected the Bible and poured scorn upon it. They accounted it as fairy tales, not to be trusted, even lies. Never before, in all the time since Christ's first coming, had God's word been so lightly treated, so scorned. There was a wholesale forsaking of the word of God in the last days, last 100 years. Verse 3, the prediction seen by Peter, revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, is fulfilled before our very eyes, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and fancies and desires. And today, of course, the scorn rises to even greater heights, with leaders like Richard Dawkins writing whole books in ridicule of the scripture and the media laughing at it. We can see that all this has come true. But there is something else predicted here, which makes the whole prophecy even more precise. Along with the scoffing and the going on in their own ideas and beliefs and desires, alongside that, there would be a specific belief, a questioning of God's word. There it is in verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And that would signal the end. You know that even today, people that don't know anything of the scriptures, don't know anything of the beliefs of Christians, when they want to talk about the end of the world as a joke, they always talk about the second coming. The second coming and the end of the world are synonymous in the minds of most people. Why? Because, of course, that's exactly what the Bible teaches, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again in his glory, he comes to judge the world and to finish this world, as we've read in this chapter. And he will come, and as he comes, then this world will come to an end. But what does the world think of that? They think it's a great joke. Well, the reason for their saying this is in verse 4, that there won't be any difference. They say all things continue. Everything is the same. Nothing ever changes. The world just rolls blissfully on. And Peter is saying here that the scoffers would say, look, they believe that nothing really has changed since the big creation. They don't use the word creation now, do they? But since the Big Bang, or since something that happened millions of years ago. Well, Christ promised to come again, and God promised to end the world. But that is God's word. So they scoff at it. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is there any prediction or promise of the end of the world that it's going to happen? Of course it's not going to happen. We'll be here for a few more billion years as well. Now, their reason for saying that is found there at the end of verse 4. All things continue. All things continue the same. Nothing has changed. Now, we want to ask, do the vast majority of people that scoff at God's word think like this? Well, perhaps we ought to ask, what do people think if they do not believe the Bible? What do the majority of men and women believe concerning our origins, where we came from, how the world came into existence? What is the origin of man? In the 19th century, there was a wholesale turning from the Bible's teaching on creation to evolution, 1859. Darwin's famous book and those that followed him. And that teaching of millions of years, where very slowly and undetectably, from any moment of time, gradually simple cells came to be made into complex creatures with man at the top. Now the theory is that all this change came about by a uniform process, millions of years, to get a man from a chimp-like creature. How long? Well, they say you cannot measure that today, but it is assumed that this slowly changing process is uniform. But it takes so long, billions of years are needed for the theory. The important thing about this theory is that evolutionists say it happened, and that it happened slowly and gradually over millions and millions of years, and that it happened without interruption, no great intervention, nothing dramatic in cosmic terms altered the ever-going, painfully slow so-called improvements. All things continue, they say, and Peter predicts it. Evolutionists call this uniformitarianism, which, just to confuse you, means that things are changing, evolving, but in such a uniform way, such a gradual way, such a smooth way, that evolutionists itself say there was no great interruption or dramatic event affecting it. Now, we need to sum up a little, gather our thoughts again. Well, now, Peter says, in the last days, he's predicting something, there will be all these people scoffing at the Bible. There will be lots of them scoffing at God's promises. And look what they say. They say, well, everything goes on in the same old way as it always has, and it will do until the end of the world. Except they don't believe in that either. Now, some might think, well, okay, but what's wrong with such thinking? Is that not the case? Things have always been the same, just gradually changing to what we've got today. Well, simply, the thing that is wrong is that the Bible says that things have not always been the same. That there was a great interruption, a great intervention, not into evolution, because the Bible never teaches that anyway, but an intervention into the history of the world that had enormous consequences on its history, its geography, its geology, its natural history, its anthropology, and all else. This is so obvious when you look at the evidence in the world itself, the fossil record and all such things as that, that even the evolutionists in our very modern day have invented the bombardment of the earth by meteorites for wiping out the dinosaurs or something like that, some sort of catastrophe. But you see, the Bible itself tells of this cataclysmic event. All the evidence of geology points to it. And evidence does not point to uniformitarianism, but to catastrophe. Catastrophe. All things have not continued as they were from the beginning. It was all interrupted by something that literally destroyed the world and turned it upside down. It's there in verses 5 and 6. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Perished. You see, the Bible tells us exactly what has happened in this world. And even if there are those that scoff at it, and even have to invent some catastrophe, we have it here in our Bible, Noah's flood. Even these verses are part of the prediction. Well, we've almost got five things now in this prediction of the Apostle Peter here. Those that scoff at the Bible, there will be lots of them. They will scoff at the Bible and say there was no change, and they will be willingly ignorant of this flood. This flood. So we have it all. The prophecy is exact, and it has come to pass. Now we are in the right frame of mind to look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, which are now. That was in Peter's day. And in our day, they're kept in store. Well, it was different before the flood. And by the same word, God's word, he told Noah what he would do, and he did it. Kept in store. A store is a treasure. God's world is full of precious things, preserved by him, and it's stored up, not to be touched, as it were, till he bids. And the prediction is of a day and of an event and a means of ending the world. The thing foretold is an actual day, a time, a calendar entry, if you like. It will be the day of judgment, when God will come to judge the world through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will end in fire, just as the former world ended in flood. We say to unbelievers, you'd better believe it. We say to them, do you laugh? Do you laugh? Are you a scoffer? Do you say nothing will change? We ask them, do you say, where is the promise of his coming, the end of the world? And we press the unbeliever and we ask, do you say God will not suffer the world to be treated in that way? Ah, so you don't believe he did it before. But Peter looks down the ages by the Holy Spirit and sees our day and paints the picture exactly there. Verse 8, he says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Remember, he's saying, don't be ignorant. We don't believe in the millions of years of evolution. But even the 2,000 years since our Lord's first coming, many may think that's a long time. The promise, the prediction being fulfilled of his second coming and the end of the world. But remember, our time scale is very different from the Lord's. This verse, some say, shows that God reckons 1,000 years is one day. And so even some believers say, well, we can still have millions of years, and God can call it a creation day. But that's very bad exegesis and bad interpretation. The Bible never says such a thing. The Hebrew will not allow it, nor will the plain historic narrative of Genesis. And if those creation days were long periods of time, there were plenty of Hebrew words that could have described it and made it plain. But God has made it clear. He made the world in 6 days. Look there, verse 8. 1,000 years as. It's as if one day were as 1,000 years. Because he is God, he's not bounded by time. Verse 9. It may seem a long time to us, but it's nothing to God. Verse 9. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, patient, to usward, toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's nothing to God. It does not mean that he's slack. Of course not. He has always known the time of the Lord's second return. And there are great and important reasons why it has not happened yet. He's long-suffering toward us. He's so patient. He is so loath to destroy anyone. In Noah's day, the people were given a 120-year warning as Noah was preparing the ark. He gave them the opportunity to repent and to be saved with Noah. No one outside of that family took up the offer. But God was so patient with them. We read here that he is not willing that any should perish. It's not God's character to take pleasure in the death of the wicked, though they will perish. There is no doubt of that. The unbeliever will face God without a saviour, and he will be judged. His declared desire is that everyone should repent and believe and come to him. That's why we preach the gospel to every creature. We say to you, come and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, or else this judgment awaits you. But he has left it a long time to give people space and time to repent. We certainly say that to friends that come and hear the gospel, and we say, yet there is time. God is patient. He still desires repentance. But when he does come, that will be the end. And there will be a new heaven, and a new earth wherein will dwell righteousness. You see that in verse 12 and 13, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we believers, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, a reconstituted universe in which the people of God shall live in bliss and happy with their Saviour forever and forever. The earth and the works, the physical world and all the works of men and cities and towns and houses and furniture and utensils and instruments of art of all sorts and man's philosophy and wisdom, it will all perish. It will be burnt by a material fire, breaking out of the earth and descending from heaven, for which the present heavens and earth are reserved, kept in store. All this will happen. The predictions in the first half of the chapter have all come true in the most remarkable and detailed manner. We can therefore be absolutely sure that the prediction of the end of the world will also come to pass with the same exactness, because this is God's word. The delay is only that God's blood-bought people may all be drawn to Christ in repentance and faith, and then the end shall come. Does this have any present-day relevance for us and application to us? Well, yes. Verse 11. Well, of course. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, behaviour, and godliness? That's our subject next week, a glorious subject. And next week we shall see how all this should affect us. But this certainly makes us want to call people to repentance by the gospel. We've seen it all come true. We can be absolutely sure that all the predictions of the Bible shall come true concerning the end of the world especially, and the return of our blessed Saviour. We praise him even this day. Amen.